Good rainy day evening to you. Yes. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We're going to be reading and beginning in verse 22 in a few moments after some introduction. Tonight's lesson is titled Dealing with Skeptics. A skeptic is a person who questions either the reality of God, the goodness of God, things of that nature. When we look through a microscope and we see the intricacies of the cells in our bodies or in other living things, we see the intelligence behind that cell. Or we look through the telescope and see the starry heavens above, we see the intricacies of the universe, the orbits of the planets, and all these wondrous things, and we recognize God's fingerprints in the design. From the tiny microbe to the expanse of the universe, God has left his fingerprints for us in nature. Amen? In fact, some children sometimes sing a song about the fingerprints of God. If we had some kids here who knit it, maybe they could teach it to us, but maybe not. Maybe not. No, I don't see any takers right now. Another day. Scripture reminds us, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. David said, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So whether we see the design and the glory of God through the design of the universe, the design of our bodies, we recognize indeed we have a God who is the designer. But not everyone sees the fingerprints of God in cellular structure or in the starry heavens. Many doubt his existence, his power, his wisdom, or even his goodness. They're skeptical of a God they cannot see. They're used to proving things by empirical means through sight, through the senses. And when that doesn't work to prove the existence of God, they don't regard the secondary evidence of the design of what he has made. Skepticism, however, is not new to the 21st century. In case you wondered, there have always been skeptics. And there are always questions that are unanswered. I agree. But just because you have questions does not mean you're a skeptic. A skeptic is one who discounts the realities of the existence of God or the goodness of God. So in John chapter 10, Jesus is going head-to-head with some skeptics, some Jewish skeptics, who question that Jesus was truly from God. And I'd like to begin reading in John chapter 10, beginning with verse 22 and go through verse 42. Then came the feast of dedication. We know it as Hanukkah today in Jerusalem. It was winter, this time of year, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him and saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. There's the skepticism, isn't it? The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I have said you are gods. Notice that small g. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days, and he stayed, and many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in him. I'd like us to take a look at this passage of John chapter 10 as Jesus deals with the Jews who are skeptical about his deity, and use some of the arguments that Jesus gave that we can use about in our own world for skepticism today. The first, we need to recognize the context of John 10 in which we've written. As I've mentioned, it was Feast of Dedication. We know it as Hanukkah today. The Jewish feast celebrates the rededication of the temple following the cleansing, following the Maccabean leaders of the 2nd century B.C. And the Jews celebrated how God had worked in their past, but they failed to see how God is working in their present. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to see the work of God in the rearview mirror? To look behind us and see God's leadership, God's providence, God's work. It's a lot harder to see God's work through the windshield than it is through the rearview mirror, isn't it? Well, Jesus is here going to tell us and show us some ways to deal with skepticism in our world. On this December day, the Jews had gathered around Jesus in Solomon's colonnade. But this wasn't a friendly gathering. This was more like a gathering of dogs looking for a rabbit. They were looking to oppose Jesus. They were looking to corner him. They were looking to soundly defeat him. So they had only one question for Jesus. It's found in verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Of course, that question was a setup. Because if Jesus identified himself correctly as the Christ, the Son of the living God, guess what? Stoning, here they come. Blasphemy, Jesus is blaspheming. That's their conclusion. I don't believe it was an honest question from the searchers. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. It wasn't an honest question. They were looking for self-incrimination, words of Jesus they could use against him. Just as many times skeptics will use us trick questions or incriminating questions to try to box us in today. Point number two, and this is a major point. Skepticism often arises not from a lack of evidence, but an unwillingness to believe. In other words, skepticism often comes not just from a lack of information from the mind, but a hardness in the heart. And that's what I'd like to unpack with you for the next few minutes. Look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus said, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. The skeptic has seen the evidence, but chooses still not to believe. Have you noticed that? The skeptic can see the evidence, but they see right past it. They choose not to deal with the evidence. Even in this text, Jesus speaks of my Father, who is greater than all, verse 29. And they understood, that is, the Jews understood, that he was claiming God as his Father. And for this, they were ready to pick up stones and stone him, assuming him guilty of blasphemy by calling God his Father. What I'm saying here is skepticism often arises not from a lack of evidence, but rather the unwillingness to believe, a hardness of our hearts, not just a lack of information in our minds. William James wrote a book titled The Will to Believe many years ago, and he posits that faith is a decision that springs from the will. This must not neglect the need for evidence. We need evidence for faith. It's good to have evidence for faith. I'm not against Christian evidences. I'm for it. But let's recognize that often people are not convinced even when you provide the evidence. Because Jesus provided the evidence. He said, well, you want to know about me? My miracles speak for me. My miracles tell about me. But that kind of went like this for the Jews, didn't it? They just disregarded that entirely. The human will or heart is involved, not just the mind, with attitudes of faith. Let me give you a personal example I've shared with you before, but I'll refresh your memory. I grew up in a household, divided household religiously. My mom was a faithful Christian. She was baptized into Christ in a tent meeting in Tennessee when she and a friend attended when they were 15 years old. My father grew up in a home from a denominational background that was very oppressive in faith, as he saw it, and he chose to become an agnostic. So here I am, being raised by a Christian mom, going to church, and my father, who doesn't want anything to do with faith issues at all. He doesn't want to discuss God, Jesus, the Bible, spiritual questions at all. If you try to, he just puts a wall up, and the discussion is ended. I think the barriers my father had against faith were not intellectual barriers, they were emotional barriers. Because his background is he was raised in a holiness group that enforced extremely strict moral codes. He felt they were repressive to him as a young man growing up. And he didn't want any of that oppression. So he left at age 17 and joined the army, as if he wanted freedom in the army. Okay, that's the story of my father. And I respect him, but I just want you to understand, he was coming with a barrier against faith that was an emotional barrier. I don't believe it was primarily an intellectual barrier, but an emotional barrier against faith. But my father was a good moral man. He kept many of the Christian lifestyle things, even though he did not subscribe to Christianity in the least. He didn't drink, he didn't smoke, he didn't curse. I could count the number of curse words I heard from him on the fingers of both hands. That's it. He was loyal to my mother. He was a good moral man. But he chose to have a barrier against faith. He was a classical skeptic. And his barriers against faith were emotional more than intellectual. And I'm going to unpack that in a moment. My father got cancer about the time I graduated from high school. By the last year of his life, he was bedfast. And my mom would pass the time with him by reading to him from Reader's Digest or whatever other book he could find. And then eventually she started reading some of the Psalms. And he didn't say stop, so she kept on. And then she branched into the Gospels and read some of the Gospels. And he didn't say stop. So she continued to read, and he accepted that reading. And then one day, he said, "Mark, I want you to call the preacher. I know I need to be baptized." That was a glorious day because the barrier, the wall, came down. But what I'm saying is his barrier against faith was not primarily intellectual. It was emotional. It was from hurt he had experienced. His agnosticism, I believe, was of the heart, not the mind. And I share this with you to encourage those of you who have close relationships with those that have those barriers to faith. You just keep on with it. My mom lived as a faithful Christian 42 years of marriage before her husband was baptized into Christ. The Lord softened his heart through the cancer, and the power of the Word was allowed to work and to creep in. So my point in the broader sense is skepticism may come not from a lack of evidence, but the unwillingness to believe because we're scared of what that faith is going to do to us. And that's where skepticism has an emotional barrier, not just an intellectual barrier against faith. The Jews who were countering Jesus in John chapter 10 in the temple had witnessed the miracles of Christ. They had the evidence, but they put a barrier up. They would not believe because they assumed, as Jesus claimed to be God's son, that he was lying. He was blasphemous. And that's why they took up stones to stone him. The Jews in the temple were not lacking evidence, but they were lacking the will to believe, as William James has said in his book, The Will to Believe. Jesus said plainly to them in verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." Now my Calvinistic friends will say, "See, they weren't cut out to be Christians anyway." But I believe what this verse is saying is they had chosen not to receive Jesus. And when you put a barrier up against God in your life, God respects that barrier. He wants the barrier down, but he's not going to force anyone to him. He invites you to him. So skepticism may come not from a lack of evidence, but an unwillingness to believe. Skepticism may be a matter of the heart, not just a matter of the mind. Again, I want to back up and say, I don't mean to say that Christians never have any doubts or any questions. Christians have doubts and questions. That's okay. But skepticism is when we keep God at an arm's length, we put up a wall, like my father did, and said, "I don't want you to enter into my life. I'm keeping you at distance, a safe distance away, because I'm afraid of what you're going to do in my life, Lord." Point number three tonight. Not only does skepticism often arise not from a lack of evidence, but an unwillingness to believe, a hardness of heart, a fear in our hearts versus a lack of information. Faith in Christ is relationally based. Look at verse 27. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Ultimately, our faith is not in a proposition, it's in a person. Now, I understand that the Bible is full of propositional language. It's full of information. But we don't believe just the information. We believe the person behind the information, the Lord. So our faith is not just on a proposition. Our faith is in the person. And because we believe in the person, we believe in his teachings, i.e. the proposition. So faith in Christ is more easily accepted when we realize that we put our faith in people all the time, don't we? In fact, one of the main jobs in many people-related skills is to help people become comfortable with you so they'll be trusting of you. The salesman wants to build your trust, so you'll buy a car from him, right? We want to build trust in our relationships. We know that. As infants, we learn to trust our mom and dad and lean on them. That's relational aspect of faith. So what I'm saying is that Christianity is relationally based. Our faith is relationally based. It doesn't mean we park our brains. It doesn't mean that intellectual things don't matter. It just means that our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, not just his teachings. Because Jesus himself matters, and we want relationship with him. So Christian faith is relationally based. And although the field of Christian evidence is a great field, it serves a real purpose in helping us deal with intellectual questions, and it has a place. Most people are not converted because you gave them a syllogism. Have you noticed that? Most people don't suddenly go, oh, I'm going to become a Christian because you just outsmarted me with your logic. Most folks don't do that. Most folks are drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where they come to faith. So I'm not saying put your Christian evidences material on the shelf and ignore it, but recognize it has a place, but its place is often to confirm the faith of those who already believe. And that's a value. But recognize that people are attracted to the person of Christ, not just the teachings of Christ. It's because we're attracted to the person of Christ, we are open to the teachings of Christ, because some of the teachings of Christ are kind of hard sayings, aren't they? Love your enemies? Do good to those who persecute you? You know, wait a minute, where did I sign up for this? Well, I signed up for this because I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe his way is best. This is why when we're dealing with people and helping them to overcome obstacles to faith, one of the best things to do is get them involved in Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. See, you knew that passage, didn't you? Romans 10:17. I'm not saying you don't give them Christian evidence materials. I'm just saying make sure they're into the Word of God. They're getting to know Jesus, because once they get to know Jesus, they'll fall in love with Jesus, and then it's easier to set faith on the basis of the relationship with him. They trust him. Remember, faith is a matter not just of the head, but also of the heart. And the person of Jesus draws us to him. Have you noticed as you pick up your New Testament, almost half of the volume of your New Testament is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you noticed that? Almost half of the volume of your New Testament. Now, why is that? Well, I don't know that I have the full answer, but I suspect God wants us to get to know Jesus really well. And he gave us four channels to watch. We call them Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, instead of NBC, ABC, Fox, and CNN, or whatever you watch. We've got more than four channels out there. Life was so easy in my day when I was raised. You know, we only had three channels, plus UHF if you were lucky. Hey, life has changed, hasn't it? God has given us these gospel channels, if you will, to get to know Jesus, to fall in love with Jesus, develop relationship and trust with Jesus, and then we begin to accept his teachings, including the hard sayings of Jesus, because we've fallen in love with the man, Jesus Christ. The Lord himself said, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself," John chapter 12, verse 32. Faith in Christ is primarily relationally based. It's built up by propositional reasoning. I understand that. But yet, ultimately, it's relationally based. If we build the relationship with Christ, we overcome a lot of the barriers people have toward faith in him. Number four, dealing with a skeptic. Verse 28, remind the skeptic of the benefits of faith. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Did you know there are benefits to being a Christian? And it's not all in heaven. Did you know eternal life actually begins now? Now, it comes into play in heaven absolutely in its fullest form. I realize that. But if you're in Christ, you have eternal life now. You'll experience it in an even greater way in glory, yes. But you already have eternal life now. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that in Christ we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. That's right here and now. If you're in Christ, you're having a blessing of being in Christ right now. Now, this is more one of those now and later. Remember the now and later candy bars? You get a blessing right now, and then you put it away, and there's more for later. That's because they were so chewy, you never want the whole thing at once. Christianity is now and later. You have eternal life now, and there's more to come later. So remind the skeptic of the benefits of faith. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one can what? Snatch them out of my hand. I think Allstate stole it from Scripture. You know, the good hands people. You're in good hands with Allstate. You know that one? No one can snatch you out of the hands of the Lord. Now, you can jump out of the hands of the Lord, right? If you don't want to be there, you don't have to stay there. God's not going to close himself on you and force you into relationship with him. But yet, no one can snatch you away from your relationship with God unless you so choose. There is, in a biblical sense, an eternal security by being in Christ. Now, can you fall away? Absolutely. Can you leave Christ? Absolutely. Can you be lost eternally? Absolutely. But if you choose Jesus Christ, you are his chosen. And you will be in him. The sheep of Jesus not only have eternal life, but they have eternal security. We find that in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels or demons or present or future or powers nor height nor depth or anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a promise. You're in Christ, you have a security in Christ. Can you leave Christ? If you choose, you can. If you're careless, you can. But you cannot be brought out of the safe hands of Jesus by some other human being unless you allow that to happen. If we stay in Jesus, we have an eternal security in him. And that eternal life begins now and just gets sweeter in heaven. Listen to what Paul told the Romans in Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I want you to hear that last word. Did you know if you're a Christian, you're standing in the grace of God? You're standing in God's grace right now. I'm sure glad of that because I need a lot of grace, so I want to stand there. How about you? If you're a believer in Christ, you're baptized into the Lord, you are standing and faithful to him. You are standing. I didn't say you're perfect, but if you're faithful to him, you are standing in God's grace right now. And the benefit is no one can snatch us from his hand. We can choose to leave. We can get careless about our life and fall away from Christ. I understand that. But no one, no human being can take us from the security we have in Christ. Point number 5 tonight. How do we help the skeptic? Verse 30 through 33, by referring to the evidence. Take a look at Scripture. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, because of blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus says, you want some evidence? Take a look at the miracles. In Scripture, miracles are often called signs. You remember that passage? Those passages, the signs. The signs point to something beyond themselves, don't they? And the miracles of Jesus are signs in that they point to the reality of who Jesus is. It points to his deity. What Jesus is saying, if you're skeptical about me, I keep pointing you back to the evidence. Remember the miracles. Remember what I've done. Weigh those things. The evidence we have of God's existence and character come from the miracles of creation. the irreducible complexity of living things that cannot arise from macroevolution, even over time. And the miracle of God's existence and character also come from the miracle of the moral nature of man. Did you know you're a moral creature? You say, not me, I got a lot of immorality. Well, maybe so, but you know what? How do you know if you're immoral unless you had some morality to start with, right? All of us have a degree of sin in us. But we recognize that sin because we're moral creatures. We can make choices, and we see that in ourselves. Now, where'd that moral nature come from? Just happenstance? Did it arise out of social conventions that came as human beings evolved? I don't think so. Those of you, anyone listening on the tape, that evolved was put in quote marks. I hope you understand. I'm speaking of those who do not have faith. The evidence of God's power and goodness is seen in Jesus Christ, and the moral nature of man is an outgrowth of him being a creation of a moral creator, isn't it? If you doubt that, take a look at the early chapters of Romans. Jesus kept referring to the evidence. If you doubt me, Jesus says, look at the miracles. Look at the evidence. Weigh things. And by the way, when it comes to the greatest evidence for who Jesus is, I think it's the resurrection of Jesus, resurrection of the dead. When Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, to me, that's like, you know, the icing on the cake, that Jesus is truly the divine Son of God. My point is, we don't have to park our brains to be believers. Amen? The evidence points to God as creator, Jesus as the risen Son of God, the Bible to the Word of God. Keep referring to the evidence when you're working with a skeptic. It doesn't hurt. But you remember, they're drawn often to Christ by getting to know his character and falling in love with him as a person. Last point in the lesson will be yours. Verse 33 through 36. If you're dealing with a skeptic, be able to answer their objections. Be able to answer their objections. We read in verse 33, the Jews said, we're not stoning you for any of these miracles, but for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said that you're gods, small g? If he called them gods to whom God, the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. Jesus answered their objection by quoting their own scriptures. He quoted from the Psalms, didn't he? He's quoting, in fact, from Psalm 82 in verse 6. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? That phraseology, by the way, is in reference to the judges of God's people. And Jesus applies it by a lesser to the greater argument. If you accept that these people who are just mere human judges over you are gods, small g, how in the world do you have any trouble accepting me as God's son when I say I'm God's son? So this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus answered his skeptics by quoting an authority they recognized as true, Psalms from the Old Testament. Paul quoted Greek poets. We may quote secular or spiritual authorities in order to answer objections. The point is, we quote what people already believe to build them to faith in Jesus Christ. But let's go back to our foundation. When we're dealing with skepticism, dealing with a skeptic, let's remember that often skepticism is emotionally rooted. It's not all intellectual. The intellectual often comes as a result of emotional damage. So get folks to know Jesus and the character of Christ. And when they get to know the character of Christ, they will begin to fall in love with him, and faith will be easier for them. I hope this lesson has been somewhat helpful to you as we deal with skepticism in our world. And as we see, Jesus dealt with skepticism among the Jews that he was sent by God to minister to. Skepticism is not new. It's obviously 20 centuries old and much older. And I know tonight's lesson doesn't answer all questions. It doesn't deal with all issues, but I hope it's helped in some degree to see that Jesus dealt with skeptics successfully in ways that we can use even today. Tonight we want to close with the Lord's invitation. If you're not in Christ, if you need the prayers of the body of Christ here, we want to help you. We want to help you make that decision for Jesus, or we want to help you in your prayer as far as either restoration or just prayers before God, because you just need the prayers of the body of Christ. If we can be assistance to you, please come as we stand together and as we sing.